Well, we continue this week to wrap up a series on holiness that we've been working through for a couple of months about the fruit that God is growing in us. And the Bible speaks to this fruit, such a lovely image, such a lovely metaphor. It speaks to it quite a lot in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that first reading we had this morning from Jeremiah chapter 17 is one great example. What a beautiful and calming call to trust that was. Using that metaphor, trusting in God and what he's doing in our lives. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. When we trust in the Lord, we'll be like a tree planted beside the water, by the water source, always able to obtain the life-giving sustenance that we need from God, even in times of trouble, as are clearly upon us at the moment. With our trust in the Lord, blessed are we, and we shall not cease to bear fruit in our lives, even in the year of drought. Beautiful comfort from the scriptures for us to hear and meditate on a day like today. And in addition to that fruit metaphor that's all through the scriptures, there's also the other metaphor of the life-giving water that the tree there in Jeremiah 17 has to tap into to be able to produce that fruit. For example, Jesus promised in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Wonderful metaphors, aren't they? And sometimes, though, if not much of the time, and probably for most of us at the moment, we certainly might be feeling as if the water in the stream or the spring has dried up a little bit, that we are drifting. We do feel as though we're withering in a time of drought like this. But God is faithful, and he has promised to sustain us until the very end, and so he will. So he will. And he has done everything for that to happen. And he is doing everything for that to happen. Probably, though, we haven't yet matured in our trust in God. We haven't matured in our trust in God and what God is doing in us. But as we continue to draw into God's word, into God's promises in the scriptures, we are empowered in this thing. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to then follow God, to live his ways, to pursue this holy calling that's upon us. We tap into the living water that the scriptures speak of, so to speak, and we bear fruit. If we turn to our second reading this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1, where we are reliably informed that we've been granted the power towards life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Those are exalted words by the Apostle Peter. He's got no doubts as to where we stand now and where we're headed now as Christians. And with our trust grounded in God, as we read in Jeremiah 17, we are tapped into the very source of life and godliness itself. We have been granted by God all things that pertain to life and godliness. When he marked us out as his people, called us and marked us out as his, God made himself known to us. God made his desires known known to us, his calling to holiness known to us. And through that knowledge and by that knowledge, Peter is explaining here, God has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And it occurs to me that this is not just Peter. God spoke the same thing through the Apostle Paul in places like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, where he said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power of God's great might, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in heaven, is now at work towards us who believe. So I don't think, if we come back to 1 Peter in our reading today, or 2 Peter, sorry, I don't think we're misunderstanding Peter in his letter here when we read that we've been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness, that we become partakers of the divine nature. Not that we will become God, of course, that's not what he's saying, but rather that we'll be connected with God, we will be tapped into God, and we will be enjoying God forever. These are such exalted, high things to be saying. We cannot even imagine these things to be relevant and applicable to little old us, and yet this is the word of God for us who believe. He's promised that his mighty power will work these things in us. In us, in you, and even me. There's a huge promise. As Jesus' earthly ministry came to a close, we're heading up to Easter, it's a good time to think about how Jesus' earthly ministry came to a close. What did he promise us? What did he promise us as that happened? If you recall John chapters 14 through 17, we looked at a couple of years ago, in his final teachings, really, before the horrors of Good Friday, Jesus promised that we would be woven into fellowship with God, woven into God, that although Jesus was about to depart this world, that he would send the Holy Spirit to us. Do you remember those glorious chapters in John's Gospel? The Holy Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit would dwell in us and reshape us and weave us into this relationship with God. God himself would indwell us by the Spirit, that we should become partakers of the divine nature, him in us even now, preparing us to be with him. He's going to recreate us right now from within to make us ready to dwell with him forever and ever. And it's already begun. There's a sense of Peter's writings and Paul's writings on these things that are, yes, are still a snapshot into the future, but they've already begun now. There's a large part of this that has already become real for us now, because the power, the indwelling Spirit of God has been granted to us to bring us into all life and godliness. The Holy Spirit brings us into line with God's word. The Holy Spirit makes us all the more holy as we listen to him. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to obey and pursue our holy calling as his people. The Spirit is the life-giving water that Jesus was talking about and that the scriptures talk about. In John chapter 7, for example, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up in the temple and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains for us in the very next verse, "Now he said this about the Spirit." The Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given when Jesus said that, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The giving of the Spirit was Jesus' promise to us. So here's something for you to chew over. Here's something to chew over. We forever, I think, seem to be thinking as Christians today of the forgiveness that Jesus secured for us in his work at the cross. He laid down his life for our sin. And so we, in this blessed exchange that the scriptures talk about, all of our sin is transferred to him and all his righteousness is transferred to us. This blessed exchange, we are justified in the eyes of our God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We think about that all the time. Modern Christianity proclaims that loud and clear, that beautiful truth. And praise God, so they should. It is glorious, a glorious truth. But here's the thing. Together with that truth comes this other truth. This other truth that God doesn't just forgive our sins. He then sets about reshaping us in holiness. This is the work of the Spirit. Yes, he blots out our sin that would insist on our exile from God altogether. But then he recreates us and reworks us in holiness, in a spiritual fitness to be able to come in and be in God's presence forever. So there's a twofold work of God in our lives. It's not just a one thing he does, it's a twofold work according to the promises of his word to us. So much so that Thomas Goodwin, about 300 years ago, Thomas Goodwin wrote this: God the Father had but two grand gifts to bestow. And once they were given, he'd left nothing then that was great comparatively to give, for they contained all good in them. What are they, Thomas? Tell me, what are they? What are these two great gifts? These were the two gifts: his Son, who was the promise of the Old Testament, and the Spirit, the promise of the New. What do you think about that statement by Thomas Goodwin? We all ought to know by now, I'm sure, that Jesus is indeed the promise of the Old Testament. The scriptures through the Old Testament are all pointing forward to and anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. And yet he's come and done that. He fulfilled the salvation God promised for us. But when that happened, when Jesus came, what did Jesus then promise to us? As the New Testament opens up, not just in the gospel accounts, but in these letters too, Jesus and the promise of the scriptures in Ephesians and 2 Peter and so on and so on, Jesus having come, secured our forgiveness the way he did, he then promises to us that we would be trained in all obedience and righteousness, that we would be given the power of the Holy Spirit whom he sent. Wasn't that Jesus' promise to us in the New Testament? I read that statement by Thomas Goodwin and I did a double take. I stalled a bit. It took me a while to process that. But I think he might be right, in broad brushstrokes at least. I mean, of course, there are promises of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And of course, the promises of Jesus are still in the New. But there is a progression, isn't there, in the scriptures and in the work that God's doing in our lives. There's a progression. God promised us his Son. And when the Son came in victory for us, he then promised us the Spirit. And so we who trust in Jesus Christ have received the two great blessings that God has promised to us, the Son and the Spirit. And it seems to me, as I say, that we spend a lot of time thinking on the first of those promises, and praise the Lord, so we should. But perhaps I think we ought to also give more time and thought as to the second of those promises, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the work that the Spirit has to do in our lives. It is, after all, vital stuff. Writing 100 and something years ago, J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "The mere pardon of our sins would be a worthless gift if it wasn't accompanied by the gift of a new nature, a nature in harmony and in tune with that of God himself." We need a meetness, old English. He means fitness. We need a fitness for heaven as well as the title for heaven. And this fitness we must receive from the Holy Ghost. We must become partakers of the divine nature by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The second promise is as crucial as the first. In these two great gifts by these two persons of the Holy Trinity, we have become partakers of the divine nature, even now, and we will all the more so as he continues his redemptive work in us. So we must realize not just that we've been forgiven, but that we will also be presented holy, perfect and blameless on that glorious day before our God. Now, in the meantime, we are still indwelt by Christ. We're still united by Christ, indwelt by the Spirit in this relationship. And so even now, we have a taste of all of this. We have a taste of this divine nature right now. As we focus on that and learn to focus on that more and more, we will be reshaped by his power in us more and more. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness. We simply need to allow ourselves to pursue it, to keep in step with the work of the Spirit in us, which has been granted to us. Writing just a matter of years ago, David Peterson said this: "Our holiness is a divine gift, a share in the life and character of God. In practical everyday terms, it means being dedicated to God and separated from all that is sinful. And this condition needs to be renewed and re-expressed every day, especially when testing comes and fresh challenges to please God confront us. It's both a gift and a work that we're talking about, and we've seen that in the scriptures as we've progressed through this series. And so Peter continues here in 2 Peter 1 in verse 5, and he says, "For this very reason, make every effort." For what reason, Peter? For what reason is it that the reason? Well, what did he just say? He said, "It has been granted to us the power of God. We have become partakers in the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort." Which is it, Peter? Is it a gift that has been granted to us? Yes. Yes, it is. Or is it something that we must strive after? Is it a work for us to strive after? Yes. Yes, it is. We've seen that through this series. The pursuit of holiness that we're on is a cooperative work. It's a cooperative work. We've seen that, for example, in Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13, back-to-back verses. It is a gift and yet it's a work. And Romans 12:2 last week and so on. We're never going to get away from this. And so on one hand, we're never alone in this calling. That's the good side of this. We're never alone in this calling. God is inside us. And all the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in heaven is now at work towards those of us who believe. Praise the Lord. And yet at the same time, it's not simply a case of let go and let God, if you remember that catchphrase. That's the pendulum going too far back the other way. Let go and let God. No, it's a cooperative work, and we have a cooperative role to play in this work. We must listen to the Spirit and then trust and obey in his work and his word towards us and move with him. We must move with him. So the situation would seem to be, from these scriptures, that we've been given the power for life and godliness, all power for life and godliness. And any level that we don't particularly feel like that is presumably a matter of us not having embraced that and followed that and listened to that. Fancy us having the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of us and not yet embracing it, not yet able to embrace it. And we do a couple of different things, I think, that we need to let scriptures like this correct us against. On the one hand, we just push ahead on our own efforts sometimes, don't we? Just oblivious to the fact that we have the Holy Spirit of God in us and for us. We push on our own steam. On the other hand, sometimes we let go and leave it all to God, don't we? We don't realize that we're called into this responsive collaboration in this holiness, in this work that he's doing in us. We switch off and we just tune out on our side, and perhaps it even stems from this misplaced understanding that I think we sometimes get, that we think as if us acting on something is not trusting God to act on it. But that's not how this works. The scriptures that we've been looking at have been teaching us in this series that the biblical model is a cooperative effort where we listen to and act on the leading of the Spirit. We listen to and act on the leading of the Spirit, and we draw upon his power to make concrete steps forward ourselves. And we produce tangible fruit that he is growing in us. We're to be engaged in God's work with us. That's the bottom line. So Peter points us in the right direction here in this passage, as the scriptures often do. And not just in the sense that we need to contribute to this work, that we're involved in this work, but he also shows us how our efforts should be focused. And he says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." Virtue meaning excellence of character. And supplement virtue with knowledge. Knowledge of God, of course, and his goodness to us and his desires for us, according to the scriptures. Supplement knowledge with self-control of emotions, impulses, desires, and add to that steadfastness, holding out under difficult circumstances, that is, and godliness, or holiness, we could call it, brotherly affection, which is love specifically for our Christian brothers and sisters, and then ultimately to the more basic, fundamental love for others, generally, love of God and love of neighbour, even love of the enemy, as Jesus taught us. Peter gives us this list of growth because he knows it is good for us. He knows it is the fruit that the Spirit intends to work in us. And he gives us this list in a way that makes us realize clearly that it takes effort. He uses words like practice and discipline and effort here to help us realize we're part of this. Yes, God will bless us with these things. It will be his work and it will be his glory in the end because of that. But so too, at the same time, we're called to pursue these things, to make every effort. The fruit of the Spirit is for us to pursue. The fruit of the Spirit is for us to pursue. Again, as you may well know, Paul reminds us of this calling by God in passages like Galatians 5, where he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." If this is the fruit God intends to grow in us, then we've got not just a new way of life to pursue, a new vision in front of us, but we've also got a means of checking where we stand, or rather checking where we're planted, where we're planted. If we're in close commune with God, if we're meditating on God's word all the time, if we are listening to his Spirit, if we are meeting God in prayer, then we'll be like the tree that's planted by the water. Exactly like the tree planted by the water, because the water is the Spirit. If we're in tune with God, we will be the tree planted by the water. If we're pushing ahead on our own, whether it's because we're ignoring the call to holiness and going the wrong way, or whether it's because we're pursuing good and holy things without any dependence on God, then we're going to be like a tree in the middle of the desert. And the drought eventually is going to wither us up. It may not seem like it. It may seem quite the opposite at the time, but eventually, if we're not connected and tapped into the living God, then we're going to be like a tree in the middle of the desert. If we desire this kind of fruit in our life, as Peter and Paul put before us, then the solution is straightforward and simple, elementary. It's found in our relationship with the living God. Are we in tune with his word? Are we reading his word, engaging with his word, meditating on his word? Are we listening to the indwelling Spirit as he tries to apply that word to us? And by, we will see this kind of fruit, because we will be connected to the living God, and it is his purpose for us that we do produce this fruit. More broadly, we've begun to see through this series, you know, that the yield of holiness that the Holy Spirit is working is more than just an individual expression. It's more than just an individual expression. He isn't just producing fruit in me and someone there and over there someone else altogether. No, God is creating for himself a people, a holy people for himself. And so as much as we ought to desire this kind of fruit in our own lives, yes, of course we should. The picture is actually realized more comprehensively by that third reading we had this morning in Revelation 7, the vision received by John, in which God is being ascribed glory, glory to God, ascribed glory by all of his people together, all of his people together. This is our destiny, and it is decidedly corporate. It is plural. The final vision is one in which we are all together. We're gathered around the throne of our God, glorifying him for who he is and what he has done in all of us. As we contemplate that final vision, we might also note that the encouragement in all this, the driver of all this, the motive and the end, the goal for which we're all striving, is not actually primarily our personal happiness. That's the way we're wired, but that's not actually the end goal of what God's doing. Rather, the fundamental end point of everything that God is doing is his glorification. The elders and the creatures in that reading face down before God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen and amen." That's the most important end point in all of this. That God is glorified as he so rightly should be for who he is and what he is doing. And of course, our eternal blessing is going to be provided for in that context, from within that right relationship with our God. Him being our God as he should be, and us being his people as we should be, and properly us recognizing both of those things. And then from there, from that perfect relationship, as it should be, then our ultimate happiness is going to flow, and it's going to flow in a way that it by no other means ever could flow. All his people will be before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a beautiful picture of the end. God's eternal glorification and our eternal blessing on the back of that. And fruit in the meantime, even now, because God has already begun this process. There's a sense in which this picture of the final vision is actually already started now. It has broken into this world right now. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ have received the promised Spirit. And so this picture has actually already started in part now. We've got a taste of it right now. He is with us right now. And he is right now working this renewal in us. The living water spoken of here has already been given to us. He dwells within. He dwells within, and fruit has started to grow. I want to close this morning and close the series, I guess, by touching on one fundamentally important aspect to everything we've been thinking through in this whole series. But all these things are only possible because of this power that has been granted to us by the indwelling Spirit of God. Nothing in this picture in Revelation can happen without the work accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. Nothing in this picture in Peter or Jeremiah can happen without what Jesus Christ has done. But so too, none of it can actually happen without the second promise, the work the Spirit Jesus sent is doing in us. In fact, for us to even believe in Jesus is a work of the Spirit. Our rock-hard hearts could never have gotten to that point without God's blessing to us in the Spirit. But beyond that, it is the Holy Spirit who continues to supply us with the living water that we need in order to produce such fruit as God desires. By the by, the Holy Spirit makes us spiritually fit to be in God's presence, as in that final vision, and who even now has allowed us to, in a sense, become partakers of the divine. At this point, we may well start to wonder and ask the question about all the other things that people outside this relationship in the world around us are doing. Because we've come to know this relationship, but we're surrounded by a world where not everybody, but a lot of people also aspire to these things. The world prides itself on doing good deeds, pursuing a reputation for virtue, excellence of character. The world loves that. Love and joy and peace, those kind of fruits of the Spirit, well, the world holds those things in high esteem, doesn't it? Many people outside this faith we know nevertheless do many of the good works that God actually commands, if you think about it. And they are unquestionably beneficial things that those people do for humanity's sake. So how is this Christian pursuit of holiness even distinct from all of that? To which we must acknowledge a complete difference. A complete difference between the good fruit that grows in a Christian life and the things that the world produces, because the works produced by the human mind and heart, in the absence of God, the things produced by the human mind and heart, and no matter how good they are on the surface, no matter how honourable they seem, they all have three fatal flaws. First of all, they do not stem from a pure heart. They do not stem from a purified heart, we could say, that has been cleansed by God. God desires holy fruit. And there is a big difference between good fruit born by the world and holy fruit produced by God's people. God's purposes in these scriptures are to call out and cleanse and purify a people for himself, making them holy so that holy fruit can be produced. And the definition of holy, if you remember through this series, is to belong to God. So to not trust God, to not be one of God's people is to produce fruit, and only produce fruit that is not holy. It comes fundamentally from an unclean and unholy heart. It cannot please God, who is desiring holy fruit. But secondly, the unbelieving people then carry out their best efforts and all the good works they do, and they busy themselves in an unholy manner to bring about these things. Again, notwithstanding that those might be magnificent things that people are doing in the world, thoroughly beneficial from the human perspective, but from God's perspective, they are all tainted. If these things are produced in people who honour God, that's good, that's holy. If they're produced by people who don't honour God and don't seek goodness according to God's words and God's desires, then they are not holy. They cannot become pleasing to God. Thirdly, they do not lead to a holy end. They are not tracking to a holy end. They seek a human outcome, rather than glorifying God. So here's the difference between Christian fruit and worldly fruit. The Christian is in a relationship with God. The Christian is in a relationship with God by the power of God's work in them. The fruit buds from a heart that has been purified by the work of Jesus Christ. It then grows and develops by the work of the indwelling Spirit of God. And it produces a crop that glorifies the Father, God. At all stages and in all ways, it is holy fruit, do you see? It is holy fruit that God is growing in those who trust in him, because they are like trees planted by the water, tapped into the essence of God, the instruction of God. All three aspects are necessary to please God. And all three aspects are exclusive traits of the fruit born in those who trust God. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly, I believe, explains this in section 16.7, that works done by unregenerate men outside the church, outside the faith, those who don't trust in God, although for the matter of them, there may be things which God commands, although there may be good things both to the people who do them and to others, yet because they not proceed from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word of God, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please or make a man meet, that is, fit to receive grace from God. So for all the world without God is doing, and producing, as helpful and as good as it may be, it is not holy, because it does not flow from God, nor proceed according to God, nor point to the yield that God is preparing in the end. And so it stems from, and it proceeds by, and it's directed towards our self-glorification, perhaps even our personal state of happiness, individually or collectively, as if we could somehow achieve that, and as if we could somehow sustain such a thing in the absence of God. It's madness. Do you see the problem here, the fundamental problem? The fundamental disconnection that the world has with God is the fundamental reason that the worldly fruit that they produce without God cannot please God. It's hard teaching to hear, but it's absolutely simple if you're prepared to be humble and think about it. So if you're not a believer, if you're not a believer, if you don't trust in God, and for some reason you're listening to this sermon, or you've caught this series thinking, as we all instinctively do, this is how we all think. If you think, hey, look, I do good works, I do good things, I'm sure when I stand before God and survey the life that I've lived with him, then I will please God. That's how we instinctively think. I've done enough good things. Then you need to hear this fundamental correction from the scriptures. If you have done that, even if you have done that, if you stand there with God and survey mountains and mountains of good things that you've done in your life, but all of it you did without God, then you will not have done anything pleasing to God, because you've neglected God in everything. You've neglected God in everything. All of your seemingly good deeds will actually have been sinful. Sinful because you did them all to the complete rejection of God. And by right, God must be at the center of everything, and you have excluded him from everything. To do everything without God is the very essence of sin. So you must first put your trust in God. It's only then, it's only from that relationship that you can even begin to produce good and holy fruit that will be pleasing to him. On the other hand, for those of us who do believe, brothers and sisters, these same three points, these same three traits of how holy fruit grows might be helpful for us to keep tabs, keep track, keep watch on what we're doing in our lives, checking that we're correctly engaging with the tasks that we're called to. Three questions we can ask ourselves when we're doing these good works. Am I doing this from a heart filled with thankfulness? Is that where this is stemming from? Is my heart just overflowing with thankfulness that I've been forgiven by my Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what is starting this? Because that's what should be the foundation of all these good things we set our minds to. Am I listening to the Spirit then, guiding me and teaching me, correcting me and showing me God's word, helping me to run all of my efforts according to God's word in these scriptures? Because that's how they should proceed. And at the end of the day, is my ultimate goal, my ultimate objective, to see my God glorified? Because that should be the end goal of everything that the Spirit is doing. Three frames of reference that might help us ensure that it is indeed holy fruit that we are seeking for. In contrast to the inherently sinful human endeavor, what God is doing is something that leads to his glorification, and through that it brings us, praise God, into a true happiness, a lasting happiness, a pure happiness, which cannot be realized any other way. But the yield that God is bringing is everything that it can and should and will be for the happiness of humans, because it flows out of the rightful glorification of God. And as believers, we have been united with him. We have been united with him. Even now, we are one with Jesus, and he one with the Father, and the Holy Spirit one with and dwelling in us. We have a taste of this right now, and so the road ahead is sure. It is sure and certain. God will be glorified by one and all because of the work that he is doing in his people. And we will be present with him. We will be beholding his glory to our eternal blessing and security and comfort, which has already budded and is beginning to bear fruit even now and will come to its final yield of maturity in the heavenly realms for all eternity by the power of God and to the praise of his glorious name. Amen. Let's sing together.